As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us good judgment and knowledge, for we believe in your commandments. You are good and do good, so teach us your statutes, so that we may keep your precepts with our whole hearts, delight in your law, and learn your will in Christ. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Chapter 13. You'll find that in many of our pew Bibles on page 1080. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series together through the book of Mark, and we've come to chapter 13. And so we want to begin our reading at chapter 13, verse 1, and read through verse 8. And that's the part of the passage we'll consider together this morning. Mark chapter 13, beginning our reading at verse 1. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not here left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. This is a passage of scripture that we are beginning to study this morning that's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Olivet because it's happening on the Mount of Olives, as we're told here. It's a discourse because Jesus is teaching them from there. And this is the passage we refer to, chapter 13, as the Olivet Discourse. And so I studied this passage this week, and after I did my Greek work, as I normally do, I opened the first commentary, and this was the first line that I read. "In the Gospel of Mark, there is no passage more problematic than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple." That does not fill the preacher with confidence when you read that. But I actually do think we can make good sense of this passage, and we can help it to be less problematic for us if we keep before our eyes the reason for which Jesus is giving us this discourse, and as long as we don't get distracted by what Jesus is not trying to do here. If we remember what Jesus' purpose is, and we don't get distracted by trying to figure out what Jesus is not doing here, it'll help us to make this passage a little less problematic. So what is Jesus not doing here? His intention in this passage is not to reveal to his people new and mysterious information about the future. He's not trying to reveal new and mysterious information about the future. This is not to reveal secrets that they had not known before. That's not what he's trying to do. It'll help us if we don't get distracted by thinking that's what he's trying to do. Reveal a lot of secrets that God's people had never known before. So what is Jesus doing here? He's actually teaching us things, as one person put it, to promote faith and obedience in a time of distress and upheaval. That's really what this passage is about. Jesus is coming to his people as a pastor, as the good shepherd, to say times of trouble are coming, times of upheaval are coming, times of distress are coming, and God's people have to meet those times with faith and obedience and not let those times push us off or get us distracted or led astray or alarmed by what is happening. That's what Jesus is doing here. His purpose is to promote faith and obedience in a time of distress and upheaval. That's what we need to keep in mind as we think about chapter 13. Jesus is doing this as a pastor to help shepherd his people through the times that are coming with faith, with obedience, with hope. And that's how we want to begin. So we're going to begin to think about this chapter together this morning and think about how Jesus is helping them to promote faith and obedience in times of distress and upheaval. And the first thing he's going to teach them and us is that we need to understand the times. We need to understand the times. That's the first thing we'll see. We also need to understand the truth about what those times represent. And finally, we have to understand the task, what God's people are called to do in light of these times and in light of these truths. And so that's how we want to think about this passage together. Understand the times, understand the truth, and understand the task. Last week, when we thought about what Jesus had been teaching and preaching in the temple, we said that that really marked the end of his public teaching ministry. That he had come to the end. He came to the end with a question that the scribes couldn't answer about the Messiah. He came to the end with that condemnation of the scribes. And with that, that ended the public ministry of our Lord. Jesus had been teaching in the temple since he came to Jerusalem. He had been teaching in the temple all the way back since chapter 11, verse 27. That story carried through to the end of chapter 12. And now we find Jesus exiting the temple. Notice that's where our chapter starts. As he came out of the temple. That's the setting for this story. And it's the kind of passage that looks back at what's come before and looks forward at what's coming afterward. Or from your perspective, looks back at what's come before and looks forward at what's coming after. It's a turning point kind of passage. It's making a summary to what's come before, and it's introducing us to what's coming afterward. And so this is not just Mark's way of giving us information on where Jesus is going and what Jesus is doing. I think we should see this as a momentous occasion. Because Jesus is leaving the temple. Jesus is leaving the temple. The first thing I think we are being told by Mark through the Holy Spirit here is that these times are times of separation. That's really what Jesus leaving the temple represents. A time of separation that has come. Who is Jesus? He is the glory of God incarnate. He is the glory of God come to earth. We have that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It reminds us that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the shining out of the glory of God incarnate. And so I think what the Holy Spirit is telling us here, that in a profound sense, this is more than just Jesus the man leaving the temple. This is Jesus the incarnate glory of God leaving the temple. In a profound sense here, the glory is departing from the temple as Jesus leaves it. And I think we're meant to see here echoes of what Ezekiel saw. It's a perplexing book. Maybe Ezekiel is hard for us to read through, hard for us to make sense of. But there is a passage in Ezekiel in chapters 10 and 11 where God's people see the glory of God abandoning the temple. There's that picture of the throne chariot, God's throne on wheels, exiting the temple. And it exits the temple, and it pauses at the east gate, and then we're told it comes to rest on the mountain east of the city. That's in Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19, and 11, 22 and 23. It exits the temple, it pauses at the east gate, and it comes to rest on the mountain east of the city. What is the mountain east of the city? It's the Mount of Olives. And Jesus assuredly, in exiting the temple, would have exited the east gate, and then we find him going to sit on the Mount of Olives to begin his discourse. Do you see how in a profound sense Mark is saying the glory is departing from the temple? The glory of God had come, the messenger of the covenant that the prophets had warned of has suddenly come to his temple. And what has he found? This temple that was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations has been made into a den of robbers. He said that back in chapter 11. This temple has become a den of robbers, quoting Jeremiah in chapter 7. That was significant because Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7 made that speech about the destruction of the temple. He had said, "You've turned this into a robber's hideout." That's what the temple has become. And Jeremiah came in the name of the Lord saying, "And the Lord will not permit it to stand. He will not tolerate his house becoming this. He's coming to destroy this temple." I mean, just as Jeremiah brought that warning regarding the temple of Solomon, so we're now going to be warned about the destruction that is going to come and destroy Herod's temple. See, we should already be prepared for what Jesus is about to say in response to what his disciples say about this temple. That time of separation, the glory departing, should all be operating in the background when we see that disciple awestruck by the sight of the temple in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." In a sense, they are doing what we did in singing Psalm 48, meditating on the glory of the temple, that place where they saw God's name dwelling. It was a wonderful temple. It was one of the marvels of the ancient world. The temple complex had a footprint of about 12 football fields. It was about a sixth of the city of Jerusalem at the time. It was a gigantic structure. It was 165 feet tall. It was made all of white stone. There were people who, when they would visit Jerusalem, would think from a ways off that it was a snow-capped mountain. There was so much white stone in the temple. There was so much gold in it that they said if the sun was shining on it the right way as you came towards it, it was so bright that you couldn't look at it. It was truly a glorious building. The rabbis who remember the temple after it was destroyed said, "He who has not seen the temple in its full splendor has never seen a beautiful building." It's sort of no wonder that the disciples made the remark they did. It was known as one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. But what Jesus is telling them is it's a place from which the glory has departed. It's been made into a den of robbers that the Lord will not tolerate any longer. It's destined for destruction. And so Jesus says what he does in verse 2. "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." These times of separation, because the glory has departed, will lead to times of destruction. And Jesus predicts and prophesies regarding the destruction of the temple that would happen at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. In 66 AD, the Jews would revolt against the Roman government and would go to war with them, trying to shake off their authority. And it would culminate in the Romans taking the city and tearing it down, stone by stone. It's a terrible thing to think about as we sang Psalm 48, how they used to look at all the ramparts and look at all the temple and its glory and sing about what that represented as the glory of their God. The Romans tore it all down. They tore down the walls of the city brick by brick and didn't leave one stone standing. They burned the temple and then they tore it down stone by stone till one stone was not left standing. It was interesting, almost everything I read on the destruction of the temple this week talked about how accurately Jesus' prophecy here was fulfilled. There was not one stone left on another on the temple. And if you go today to Jerusalem, you can see the western wall of the foundation, they sometimes call it the Wailing Wall, where people are still lamenting the destruction of the temple. But none of the stones you see there were part of the temple. They're all just the foundation of the temple that's left. There isn't a stone left standing where the temple was. It's been completely destroyed. And for people who've been all of their lives thinking of that as the focal point of their religion, that is the sign of God's dwelling place among us. To lose that would be catastrophic. And that's why Peter and his brother Andrew and James and his brother John can't hear this and not ask Jesus about it. Really come to him and say, help us to understand what's happening. When will these things happen? What will be the sign that this happens? Their question is really, in Mark's gospel, all about the destruction of the temple. When will these things happen? Will there be a sign that this is about to happen? How are we to understand these things? And that's really when Jesus then helps them to understand the truth about the times that are coming. Because they'll need to understand the truth of what these events represent. And Jesus says there are really two essential truths that you need to understand about these things when they happen. When this destruction comes, the first truth that you have to understand is don't confuse the destruction of the temple with the end of all things. Just because the temple is destroyed does not mean the end of all things has come. And Jesus needed to say that to his disciples. Because for them, that would have been sort of the last thing that could possibly happen. They must have been thinking to themselves, that has to signal the end. If the temple is going to be destroyed, that has to mean then God will come in response to that destruction to bring about the end of all things, to bring all things to an end. And Jesus is saying to them, be sure you don't confuse the destruction of the temple with the end of all things. The destruction of the temple will not mean the end of all things. The full and final end has come to the old order of things. Right? In many ways, the destruction of the temple is the necessary after effect of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the real cataclysmic, earth-changing event. The death and resurrection of Christ signals that the beginning of the old order of things has come to an end. Everything has been fulfilled in the old order of things in Jesus Christ. And his resurrection means the beginning of the end. So his death is the end of the beginning, and his resurrection is the beginning of the end. That's the event on which everything turns in the world. And in a sense, the destruction of the temple is just an aftershock of that event. It has to happen as a result of that. Because the old order has become obsolete. Everything it pointed to has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's no need for it anymore. And God is not going to let it stand, especially let it stand given what it's become. The kingdom of God finds a new focus. Not in the temple where God has made his name to dwell, but as Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:6, he said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. The temple is not going to be the focal point of the worship of God's people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point. The old order will have been fulfilled and been made obsolete with the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. The destruction of the temple will just be a further confirmation that that old order has passed away and been made obsolete by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his disciples are being warned, don't think of that event as the end of all things. It's not going to be the end of all things. Jesus makes that very clear. This must take place, but the end is not yet. That's the message, the first fundamental truth he wants them to understand. That will not mean the end of all things when the temple is destroyed. And they have to understand that so they keep on task as God's people, as we'll see as we go on through the chapter. But that's the fundamental truth they have to understand. This destruction does not mean the end of all things. The second thing they have to understand is that it is the beginning of the end. They shouldn't be concerned that the events are far off, but these are all of the things that the prophets warned God's people would happen. Nothing Jesus says about what will characterize the age between his ascension and his coming again in glory, that generation between those two great events. All of the things he says here will characterize that history are exactly the things that the prophets warned them would happen. That's why we say Jesus is not giving them any new information about the future. He's saying all of the things that the prophets talked about are going to happen. And you have to understand that, right? Because all the things the prophets talked about are going to happen. All of those last days things they said would happen. And if you go back through the prophets, what did the prophets say would characterize the last days? There would be wars. There would be rumors of wars. There would be nations rising against nations. There would be kingdoms rising against kingdoms. There would be earthquakes. There would be famines. Jesus is saying the Old Testament prophets have already told us to be aware of these things. The prophets all spoke of them. And Jesus says you should expect them. That is what will characterize history until the Lord comes. The end is not yet, but these are the things that will happen until the end. You should be expecting these things. They will characterize the last days, and history will take its course in this way until the Lord returns again in glory. They have to understand that truth so that they understand the task that is laid out for God's people. Why does Jesus want them to understand the times and understand the truth? He says, because there are people who will come and lead you astray. If you don't understand the truth of the things that I'm saying to you, there will be people who will come and lead you astray. And I don't want you to be led astray. When the temple is destroyed, when history takes its course, and the events that the prophets warned us would happen will come, there are people who are going to come and say, this must be the end. This war means the end. This earthquake means the end. This famine means the end. The destruction of the temple means the end. Jesus says there will be people who will seize on these opportunities to say, see, the end has come. And Jesus does not want them to be led astray. Jesus uses the same word that he used when he condemned the Sadducees, that they had become wrong about the resurrection from the dead. Remember, he said, he is not the God of the living, but not of the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong to the Sadducees. That was a word for led astray. You have been led astray. And earlier, when he used that same word of those Sadducees, he said, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's the way you get led astray, Jesus has already said, not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. And so Jesus does not want his people to be led astray by failing to listen to his word. Don't be led astray, because there will be people who will come in my name and say, I am he. Either will say, I am the Messiah, which there were people who did that, or people who will come and say, I come in Messiah's name to tell us what we need to do now that the end is here. Jesus is warning them there will be people who will try to take advantage of the signs of the times, to come and say, this is the end, and to try to change the program of God's people, and in doing so, they will lead them astray. They'll pretend to come with Christ's authority, and Jesus says to them clearly, don't believe them. If someone comes and tells you, this is the end, don't believe them. And why are they not to believe them? Because Jesus is saying, this is not the end. As we'll see as we go on through chapter 13, you can't miss the end when it comes. When Jesus comes, no one will miss it. You won't need someone to say, you know, you don't realize it, but Jesus has come. That's not something that will happen in the world. And Jesus is warning them beforehand. Don't let someone come and lead you astray. It's a wonderful thing the Lord does for us here. It shows his love and care for us. That he says, you know, when times get hard, when there are times of distress and upheaval, there's always going to be someone who's going to rise up and say, in my name, oh, this is the end. This changes everything. We have to really change our program. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus says, I'm warning you beforehand what's going to happen so that you're not led astray. These are always going to be precursors to the end, the eventual end. The prophets told us that, but they don't mean that the end is imminently upon you. When the end comes, you'll know it. Don't be led astray by false messengers with malicious motives who seek to take advantage. But I think Jesus is also telling us, don't be led astray even by well-meaning Christians who don't mean to lead people astray, but are just wrong about the future. I think we've seen a lot of this from a lot of premillennial dispensationalists who were always looking for the end. They're not maliciously doing it. I don't think most of them are trying to lead people astray. I think they're brothers and sisters in Christ who put their faith and trust in Christ. But they're wrong about the future. And being wrong about the future, they do exactly those things that Jesus warns us not to do. Right? To look at every current event and say, this must be the end. Oh, there's a war, there's a rumor of war, this must be the end. You know, that big earthquake, that means the end. That famine, that means the end. That's exactly what Jesus is saying not to do here. He's saying these things will happen. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. Don't believe someone who comes and tells you this is the end. Whether they're malicious or well-meaning, don't believe them. Don't be led astray. Many people will come and say this is the end. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray by others, Jesus says, and don't be deceived yourselves. Right? There's a danger if we don't understand the truth, we won't get this task right to not become alarmed. Right? Jesus knows us well. He knows that it's not just other people that can lead us astray. We can become alarmed by the things that we see. And that's the other task he gives his people. When these things happen, don't be alarmed. Right? Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. That verb that Jesus uses here for not being alarmed, it means to be in a state of fear associated with surprise, to be startled. And if we don't listen to Jesus saying, this is what will characterize history, there's going to be a problem with us if we start getting surprised that these things happen. Right? To be forewarned is to be forearmed by our Lord. So that when we know these things are going to happen, when we see them happening, we can say, Jesus told us this would happen. There's no need to be alarmed about it. There's no need to be afraid or startled that these things are happening. Again, he's being a great pastor to us, a great helper to us, by saying, don't become alarmed by these things. They're going to happen. This is important for Jesus' disciples. Because all these events would take place all over the world in the first century following the decades of Jesus' ministry. You see, this is not just mysterious information about the future that's meant to leave us scratching our heads and saying, what does Jesus mean by this? In the decades that followed Jesus' ministry on earth, there were wars and rumors of wars. There were wars in Palestine that started in 66 AD. There were wars in Rome when Nero died over who would succeed him as Roman emperor. There were wars. There were rumors of wars. You can read about great earthquakes that happened throughout the ancient world following Jesus' ministry. Pompeii was destroyed by a great earthquake. This was a different time than it was destroyed by a great volcano. It was destroyed by a great earthquake. Right? There were earthquakes, there were famines that were caused by war and also naturally occurring. So Jesus is not talking about mysteries about the future. He's talking about things they would see. It was important for his disciples to know that. It was important for his readers in Rome. Right? For Mark, who's writing to Christians in Rome around the 60s AD, who would have heard of what's happening in Jerusalem, would be worried about their brothers and sisters and the wars they were facing out there, who would themselves be consumed by a Roman civil war in the 60s. You see how this is all very important for Jesus and his original audience to say these things are going to happen. But don't let anyone tell you it's the end. Because as we'll see, if you let someone tell you that, it will get you off mission as a church. We see that in 1 Thessalonians, don't we? Paul has to come to the Thessalonians and say, some of you just think the end is coming and it's making you sit around doing nothing. You quit your job, you stop going to work, you just sit around, you let the church feed you because you think to yourself, well, the end's about to come. What? I don't need to do anything. Paul says, you know, that's why he does all that end time stuff in 1 Thessalonians. Again, not to be sort of mysterious about what's going to come, but just to say, we've been telling you what's going to happen. Stop sitting around. Stop being idle. You have a work to do. You have to remember the task. You see how it's so helpful for God's people to not be thrown off by all of these things? To be warned so that we won't be alarmed? That we don't mistake every war and every earthquake and every famine for a sign that the end has come? We can see the practical importance of these warnings for God's people. And church history has continued to bear this out. How often have God's people been led astray by people claiming to know Christ and to speak in his name and to teach about the end? How many times have God's people become alarmed because we thought the end should look like this and it doesn't look like what we thought it should look like, and now we're alarmed because our predictions haven't come true, whether they're cataclysmic predictions or whether they're glorious predictions that the future will just get nothing but better and better. So much damage can be done when we just don't listen to Jesus. That's a general principle for life. So much damage can be done when we don't listen to Jesus. And he tells us these things to correct mistaken views. To correct mistaken views. As one person put it, not only of his disciples, but of Christians in every age. Nothing has created so much disappointment in the Church of Christ as the extravagant expectations in which many of its members have indulged. There shall be no universal peace until the Prince of Peace appears. There will be no universal holiness until Satan is destroyed. I've had occasion to share this with a number of you lately, so now I'm going to share it with all of you together. I came across, I think, a very important statement by Thomas Manton in his a Puritan in his commentary on James. And he said, you know, there are three ways we tend to get things wrong in the Christian life. That we expect of ourselves what we can only find in Jesus. We expect in the law what we can only get in the gospel. And we expect on earth what we can only find in heaven. Where will there be a place where there are no more wars or rumors of wars? Where no more nations rise against nations, where no more kingdoms rise against kingdoms, where there are no more earthquakes and no more famines? That will be in heaven. We're not to expect that until heaven has come to earth and there's a new heavens and a new earth. Until they come, there will be wars and there will be earthquakes and there will be famines. We should expect that history will unfold that way. Jesus wants us to know what the world will be like so that we understand our task as Christians. Not to be led astray, not to be led astray, and not to be alarmed. But if we state those two things positively, what is Jesus calling for in this generation, this time between the times of his first coming and his second coming? The first thing we're called to as God's people is patience. One of the things that Jesus really helpfully says to us is, in the second part of verse 7, this must take place. These things are all part of God's plan. These things must take place. These are not things that come to us apart from God's control or that Satan is afflicting the earth with. It's reminding us that there is a sovereign God who has planned out history. And everything that happens in history is according to his sovereign plan. And he's telling us this is part of his plan for how he will work out his plan through history. This is necessary that these things happen, and these things will happen as long as they are necessary as part of his plan, and when they are no longer needed, the Lord will bring about the end. It's a call for God's people to be patient. It's also a call for God's people to face these things with a trust in our God who is doing them. If the things that happen in history happen, we know that they happen according to the providential working of our Heavenly Father. That the world is not out of control. That's, I think, sometimes how God's people get led astray and alarmed about the world as it is. It feels out of control. And we can almost begin to sound as if we don't believe Christ is sitting on his throne. Is Christ ruling now, people of God? He is. You're too reformed to respond, I know. I put you in an awkward spot. But I'm glad to see the nods. He is on the throne. And how much power has been given to him? All power. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. That means that everything that happens in this world is not happening out of control. It's happening because of the providential hand of our God, working out his purposes for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And that's a great occasion for us to trust our God, to trust his providential care of his people and of the world. Heidelberg Catechism 27 is wonderful on providence. It says, it is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And Jesus is helping his people by saying, when you see the temple destroyed, and when you hear rumors of wars and see wars and kingdoms at conflict and earthquakes and famines, remember the hand of my Father that's upholding you throughout all of it. When the world totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who hold steady its pillars, God says in Psalm 75. Trust in your Heavenly Father to care for his people through everything that comes. He is almighty. He is always with us. He will always be a father to his children. And as a good father, he knows what's best for his children. We should face the world with trust, and we should face the future with hope. There's a danger because of what the future may bring that God's people might be tempted to become hopeless. And because God is in control, there's never reason to be hopeless. As good as question 27 of the catechism is, question 28, I think, is even better. It's one of my favorite answers in the whole of the catechism to give us hope in the providential care of God. Why does an understanding of providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. The important part of this passage is to be patient in adversity, that when these difficult things come in history, that God's people be patient, knowing that their time will be short and that eternity is long. There will be much more that makes up for the eternal weight of glory that we will receive for any of the little slight and momentary afflictions we face. But even Calvinists need to be reminded that not everything is grim in the future. History is not all wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. History also is filled with abundant consolations that God gives his people in the midst of calamity. Even in calamity, even John Calvin says God gives abundant consolations. There are times of refreshing that come from the Lord, even in the midst of trouble. That's why for the future, God's people should always have good confidence. Because no event, no matter how cataclysmic, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will be cared for no matter what comes. So Jesus says, when these things come, people of God, don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. As our good shepherd, he calls us to patience and to trust and encourages us. Maybe the greatest statement of his encouragement that we can end on would be John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the hope we live in as Christians. May God help us to be patient and hopeful and trusting until he comes, for he's coming soon. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to listen to your Son and to hold his words dearly to our hearts. That when we see things happening in the world, not to mistake them for the end, to know that these are just the beginning of the birth pains, that there is this time that's going to happen in history between his first coming and his second. And we pray that you would help us to be a people who are not led astray, who cling to our Lord's words, that he warned us these things would happen beforehand, that he told us to stay on task. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be patient. It is difficult to see the adversity into which our world is thrown. We don't need to look any further than the wars that are happening in Ukraine and in Israel and see how terrible war is. We pray that you would help us to be patient until you bring an end to all war. Lord, help us to trust that all things are in your hands and not to make the mistake of thinking that somehow the world is spinning out of control. And help us to have good hope for the future, to know that you are moving the world towards the end for which you established it, to glorify your name and to bring good to your people. Remind us that all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, and that nothing that happens can separate us from the love of your Son that you've shown us. Help us to do what you've called us to do, and to be faithful.